Well, it's good to be with you today. Dr. Aiken, thank you so much for having me. Faculty, administration, the board, thank you for your gracious support of this institution. And I have long hoped and prayed that I'd be able to return and to pay back just a little bit of the debt that I owe to God and to this great school for everything that's been invested in me. Thank you very much for having me. It's going to be Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. You can find it in either place. I want to talk with you this morning about the Lord's Prayer. And specifically, there's one verse within the prayer. There's one petition that the Lord's laid on my heart to bring to you, to lay before you, to open up before you, and hopefully to encourage you in this morning. And it will be that petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are good days at Southeastern. The reports have just been buzzing around with everything that God is doing in and through this school. This is a good season. It might even feel like a season where when we start to move in onto some of these themes today, we might even find ourselves wondering, why become so serious about this? Why draw our attention here when everything else seems to be going our way? It's because many other people in the room, we need this verse. We need it now. It's a clear and present need that God has before us in our lives. The different ways that we're not only being tempted, but the different ways we're being tested. We do need help. We do need hope. We do need encouragement. We need God to speak to us from His Word. So let's pray that He'll do that this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask very humbly and very simply, we pray the prayer of Samuel, "Speak, Lord. Your servants are gathered. We are here and we're listening for your address now. So speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Jesus teaches us to pray with these words. He teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." First, a word about the structure of the prayer. You'll see it immediately. It's Matthew 22. Jesus is the true king. He's bringing a kingdom revolution. He gives us this teaching that's core to what's going to be his whole body of work. And he gives us the way that kingdom people should pray. Well, later in the book, over in chapter 22, he's going to explain to us, this is what it's all about. You need to love God first and most with everything that you are and everything that you have. Secondly, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then his followers are rewinding in our minds and our memories, and we remember, well, I've heard this before. It's right here in this prayer. Don't you see it? The first three lines, they lead us to a full love for God. The next three lines, they lead us to be people who love the world well, our neighbors well, and indeed ourselves well. So Jesus teaches us in these next three lines how to pray for what we need. Isn't that great? Jesus tells us what we need. So we're not left to wonder. We're not left to have to make this up on our own. He will make it clear. And listen to what Jesus gives voice for. Here in these bottom three petitions of the prayer, he talks about our need as provision for bread. It's pardon for sin. And there it is, it's protection from evil. Or if you like, Jesus teaches us. Jesus says you have a stomach that needs to be filled. You have sins that need to be forgiven. And indeed, you have evil that needs to be fought. To take it one more layer, we live a life of dependence, of debts, and indeed, danger. And this is what Jesus would have us see. You even notice a Trinitarian structure to how these three petitions flow. God is the Father and the Creator who provides and generously gives bread to all of His children. Well, there we see God the Son is the atonement for our sins, who alone can pay the debt, and He has. And there we see Him, God the Spirit, who is life, and He fills us with the power to live a holy life. So there's the phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, Martin Luther is reputed to have said that he went to bed praying the fifth petition and he woke up in the morning praying the sixth. He went to bed at night clearing debts with God and clearing debts with people. He woke up in the morning immediately aware of his need. I am in danger. This world is dangerous. Don't lead me into temptation, God. Deliver me from evil. Makes sense, doesn't it? That would be how we live our lives. But the question might be, do we? You see, we like to think of the world as a safe place, but it's not. And some of us in here, we might be more attuned to this fact, but the people we will pastor might struggle to have this before us even more. Even more so, the people that God will raise up from this room to go to distant lands to proclaim the gospel, they will be people who like to think of the world as a safe place. They might need help seeing that it's not. Our world is tremendously dangerous. We like to imagine that evil is out there living in a far and a distant land, but the headlines reveal evil is lurking nearby. And in fact, the last couple of hours of our own lives, doesn't it reveal for many of us, evil is actually lurking even within. Even when we don't see the enemy, invisible threats are all around. Germs and viruses and bacteria and toxins, they surround us. This isn't as clean as we'd like to think it is. And if we're honest, we know that danger can crop up in any circumstance. So why is the world not safe? Well, the world around us, specifically secular, late modern Western culture, would celebrate self-reliance. Say, everything's fine. This isn't as bad as you're trying to make it out to be. But Jesus teaches us to pray for deliverance from temptation. And praying this prayer, and even us, in our theological studies, in our training, laboring hard, preparing for the work of the gospel that the Lord's laid before us. We might be tempted, we might be prone towards our own self-reliance when we actually need to be awake and alert to who God is and what God is making available. Dear friends, praying this prayer is not a sign of weakness. This is a declaration of where true strength comes from. When we pray this prayer, we declare that it's God's grace and it's not our willpower that will see us through. But maybe just a step further, we do need to clear up the illusion of an enemy-less Christianity. And it could feel strange to even have to talk about this in this war room of sorts, as the soldiers are assembled, preparing for the great battle that's before us. We need to be demystified to what's actually there, and even more so, the people that God entrusts to our care and our leadership, they need to be alert to what's actually taking place. The Bible teaches that the devil and his demons, they are real. They are invisible enemies, and they're bent on destroying our spiritual lives. Yet rarely, if ever, do we meditate on this truth. It's because some Christians, we try to avoid discussions of demonic forces. Some are afraid. We're just overreacting to fanatics, obsessing about evil spirits, and see the devil in everything. Right? Thank goodness it's October. It helps remind us through even Halloween of some of these realities in a way. But still other Christians fear that if we start talking too much about the devil, we will inevitably undermine our personal responsibility of sin. So what are we going to do? Well, the Oxford Don C.S. Lewis, he observed the same phenomenon in his classic work, The Screwtape Letters. Lewis reminds us, humanity is prone to two extremes, not one, but two extremes when it comes to thinking about demonic forces. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And the devils hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Can we find a way between that? Even in this word right here, I want to try to draw a line that takes us between these two extremes. Certainly, dear friends, the devil, his demons, and his minions are not behind every corner of our lives. They are not responsible for every negative spiritual thing that happens to us. And at the same time, the Bible clearly warns us about demonic powers. The Bible clearly encourages us to remain diligently opposed to their influence. And regretfully, many Christians, we are blissfully complacent when it comes to warfare. If we truly embrace a biblical teaching on the demonic, we would come to church with a tremendous sense of gratitude that we were once part of the kingdom of darkness, and God has made us part of the kingdom of light in his beloved Son. Imagine what that would actually change the energy and the tempo that we show up to some of our lectures around here with as well. When we start seeing these as training rooms for a great cosmic battle that we mere mortals, we've been included in. I bet we'd show up with a little more energy and a little more fervor. Far be it from us to be like Soren Kierkegaard, that Danish, the great Dane who would say that in his church, in his own generation, people would just sit with their hands politely folded on top of their stomachs, and their gentle gaze and their sleepy eyes would simply look up. Rather than celebrating the redemption from the domain of darkness and living as citizens of the kingdom of light, many people are indifferent to the fight. Here's an honest question. Are you indifferent to the fight? Are you aware of what's going on? Are you aware of what's at stake? When you cross that cultural boundary and you leave the land of things that are comfortable and familiar, are you diligently preparing now for the great war that is out there? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It was Herman Witsius who says, whoever has God for his friend will find Satan for his enemy. Or, as I like to say it, when you start doing something for Jesus, he's not the only one that notices. Think of all the things that we express when we make this simple request. We are making it known that we hate sin and we confess our weakness in overcoming it. We are counting on God to never leave us and never forsake us, and we are trusting in the power of the Spirit to be our strength and to be our shield. Jesus' reminder to pray this, it brings up the themes of kingdom and kingship once again. As the story of Cain would remind us, sin does not want to play a minor role in your life. Genesis 4:7 says it wants to rule you. So the themes of king and kingdom are clear. It's a cry that only emerges from the heart of a citizen of God's kingdom, where we desire to submit to the reign and rule of God and not the dominion of sin. And this petition is a petition of kingdom warfare. And this is what Jesus would have you pray. So he says, lead us not into temptation. Maybe we can focus in on that word for just a moment. Does God lead us into temptation? I'm sorry, Jesus, why'd you just put those words in my mouth? Is God going to lead me into temptation? This prayer, the way it's structured, it might even seem that God does. But dear friends, God does not tempt people. Make no mistake about it. A test is something that is meant to prove a person's character and in the process to improve it. A temptation is meant to entice a person to sin and bring a person down in some way. God does not tempt anyone, but God does test everyone. Do you see the distinction between the two? Maybe we can pull them apart a little more. The evil one, he seeks to turn our tests into temptations. And James explains for us that God does not lead us into temptation and God does not seduce his people to sin. It's James chapter 1, verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself, he tempts no one. James makes it clear, there is no evil in our God. God takes no delight in our sin. He is not playing games with his people, and he does not push his people to the brink of sin just to watch and see if we'll fall off. That is not the character of our God. Jesus is not teaching us to pray in a way that would make God contrary to his nature. While God would never tempt us, he may test us in order to prove what's in us and to improve what's in us. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces. We often confuse God's tests with the devil's temptations, don't we? And the experience of temptation is real and it's universal, but we make no mistake, a test is something meant to prove and improve character. A temptation is meant to entice a person to sin. And we all experience temptations. And here's one of the truths about the devil and his mean devices. He has customized the temptations all around this room. They may not come to us in the same form. They may not come to us in the same intensity. What tempts me might not tempt you. The struggles we face might differ, but the reality of temptation is something that we share. Whether it's the lure of something that promises to fill the emptiness inside of us or the pull to a habit that we know is harmful, temptation is real and it's available. I've thought a lot about this since graduating from this school. You think about it. The devil, why focus your energy? Why spread your energy out across China and across Africa? Why spread your energy out across North America and South America? Why not just focus all your energy right here at the training base? Let's just cut them off before they even get started. Could that be what the devil wants to do? Could that be what he's doing? And the temptations are real, aren't they? Even in this moment, maybe you feel that pang of regret thinking about the harsh words you shared with the spouse moments before walking into this building. Maybe it was just in the last 24 hours, maybe across the weekend, that you cleared your browser history for the last time, vowing once again, that's the last time I'm going to visit those sites. Perhaps you've quietly disposed of the empty snack bag before walking into work so that no one would notice. Maybe it's those pills that you keep under your bathroom cabinet, trying to help you out, and you're even starting to worry and wonder, are they actually causing more harm than good? Perhaps this the scent of a colleague's perfume or cologne just gently leads away. We all face something that tempts us, and we need the Father's help because the danger isn't all out there, is it? No, it's lurking within as well. The great temptation in the Western church, we're going to rise from here. By God's grace, you're going to graduate from here, and you're going to be commissioned to churches and unreached people groups. And when you get there, you're going to realize they haven't spent as much time thinking about this as you. You're going to show up, and you're going to do ministry amongst people who fret about calories and clothes. You're going to get busy with people who fret and fuss about diets and home decor. You're going to spend your days with people whose whole week can be ruined by a single Saturday afternoon sporting event. We are supremely concerned with relatively unimportant matters. My dear friends, we know we need daily bread. We know we need pardon from sin. Do we know that we need this? Can we pray this prayer? How many times do we blissfully, ignorantly, just move through the day acting like there's no conflict, there's no war, there's no battle? And here's the encouraging part. The same Spirit who led Jesus through the wilderness when he was being tried in the wilderness is the same one who empowered him to overcome. It's the same one that now surges through the life of everyone who believes in him by faith. Only a heart that is full of the gospel will embrace the difficulty of bringing the gospel to others. We talk a lot here about, are you called to go? Are you called to stay? It's only a heart that is full of the gospel that won't simply be willing to endure the test that God sends our way, but it might even lead us to willfully take them on. The graciousness of the gospel leads us to risk it all for others. It's God's grace to us through the cross of Christ that leads us not only to take up the test, but to move through it with great grace and care. It's fantastic that we're changing the name of the college to Judson College. Before leaving America, Judson met Anne Haseltine, who was usually called Nancy. And in 1810, he wrote a letter to her father. Think about the way the gospel must have so filled this man's life, where he was willing to take the test that God would have for him and to invite other people to join him in it. He writes to her father. He says, I have to now ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter and to her subjugation to the hardships and the sufferings of a missionary life, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps a violent death. A boy writing to a father-in-law, can you consent to all of this? Why? for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and he died for her and for you, for the sake of all the perishing and immortal souls. What a great name for a college, Judson College. And Adoniram was clearly aware of the danger ahead in his mission to Burma, but he was motivated by more than his feelings. He was motivated by a great Savior and a great cause, a great mission. And Judson's resolve was matched by Nancy's response to the proposal, who responded by saying, "Going with you would be the most good I could do with my life." God raise up Nancy's and Adoniram's from this room today. Friends, we too, we will be tested. None of us in this room have been tested like Abraham. None of us in this room have been tested like Adam or Eve. None of us have been tested like Job, and none of us have been tested like our Lord. Yet church history is replete with examples of Christians being put to the test to see what's in them, even to prove their character further, and it even led many of them to martyrdom. For example, consider the second century Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna. He was taken into Roman custody and he was told he must renounce Christ or be killed. That's a test. And here's what he says. 86 years I have served him and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was martyred just a few moments later. Likewise, the bishops, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake in Oxford under bloody Queen Mary for teaching justification by faith alone. How about this for a test? The bishops tied to the stake, and as the fire was being lit, Latimer calls out, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, be of good cheer, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace. I trust it will never be put out." The fires took him over. It was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, didn't he? Christianity's a lot like a nail. The harder you strike it, the deeper it goes. God's going to allow for his saints to be tested, to prove and improve who we are. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not." The Bible talks about suffering and difficulty as a furnace in which many impurities of the soul, they get burned off. This is why you go through examinations here, so we can see what's in there, we can find the gaps. But to enter into temptation, as Jesus termed it, is to entertain the prospect of giving into sin when you're under the heat of God's test. How common could this actually be in here? As the testimony of many preachers, some of the greatest sin lurks on Sunday afternoon, right after the high of a Sunday morning. It's the testimony of so many people after the biggest breakthrough on the mission field and across cultural setting and context. The greatest disaster is only a few hours away. Jesus gives us a grammar. Lead us not. We think of the different ways that the devil turns the test into a temptation. He twists things, doesn't he? Even as we're lying around sick, wondering where the first convert is going to come from, you pull out our phone, and very gently, we just start having a little scroll. Ooh, what is that over there? You know, life is hard. I got a lot on me right now. I'll just have a little glance here and a little double click there and into another window and another window, and we've been led away. Calvin lists two categories of temptations. He would say you could have the temptations of the right or the temptations of the left. The temptations of the right are riches and power and honors, which tempt us into the sin of thinking, "I don't need God." Yet, Calvin also lists temptations of the left, poverty, disgrace, contempt, and afflictions, which tempt us to despair, to lose all hope, and to become angrily estranged from our God. Can't you see it? Both prosperity and adversity are sore tests, each one in their own ways, bringing out their own enticements and tempting us to believe that God is not for us, he is in fact against us. And we start to center our lives on ourselves instead of God. This is why he taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You recognize we are not gathered here training up in how to battle back pop psychology. The work of preaching the gospel and meeting people in coffee shops and sharing the gospel with them, we are not trying to overcome just a little human quirk. We are wrestling against the cosmic powers, Ephesians 6:12 says. We are grappling with an animal-like spirit intent on devouring us, 1 Peter 5:8 says. So this is not just evil as an inanimate force, but a personal being with minions and devils to go with him. This phrase could actually be translated, as you start breaking it up across the Greek, you could actually translate as deliver us from the evil or deliver us from the evil one. Many Christians consider themselves too sophisticated for this. And you're going to be landing into some churches. Many of us in this room, you'll land into churches and they'll question you. Are we doing this? We believe in this? No, surely. I mean, come on, we're so evolved. I mean, look at us. Look at this place. And look at everything. We're not doing. The devil. It's Satan who makes evil look good and he makes good look evil. The evil one. He is the one who rebelled against our God. He is the one who seeks to dishonor the name of our Father. He is the one who seeks to deprive the Father's children of daily bread. And he is the one who seeks to divide the Father's children from his love and affection and from their strength and encouragement with one another by causing them to cling to hurts and grievances. So Peter had to tell us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the devil comes along and he accuses. I wonder what kind of accusations are being landed on us in this room right now. Is the great promise, is the great lighthouse of God's love is being presented and these words of Jesus are coming forth. I wonder what kind of accusations are creeping on us. The whispers of the deceiver, even lurking around this room. It's amazing. God's grace, that is. God's grace is amazing. The promise is if you confess it, he will forgive it. And there's actually no gap between the two. Confess it, cleared. It's amazing. It sounds too good to be true, and the devil would have us put all these other interesting little devices and rituals and routines that we have to go through to get there, but it's that clear. Confess it and go clear. I wonder if there's different times and ways that we here in this room, we've been under the test, but it flipped into a temptation, and we need to confess so we can go clear. Can I hand you the Christian bar of soap? It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a simple and profound promise. When a child confesses the sin, God forgives it. And as soon as that happened, the accuser rushes in. And the accuser wants to load burden and load grief and load guilt. And the guilt can rob you, Christian, of your assurance. I can tell you, it's people who aren't sure of who they are in God that will struggle to preach the gospel with boldness and clarity. It is people who are struggling to believe who they are in God and the Father's great love for them that will be willing to leave it all and to move to a foreign land for the sake of King and kingdom. And as the accuser comes in, you can almost hear the Apostle Paul speaking triumphantly. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's coming against us? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn us? Christ Jesus saves. So God has justified us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And when Satan brings those accusations against us, if you talk to him at all, I'd use a simple sentence like this. Yes, I sin, but now my guilt is covered in the blood of the Lamb. To hell with you once again. And we rest assured from James again, if we resist the devil, he will flee. Satan's doom is certain. So let me ask a few questions as we begin to conclude. Do we know how much we need to pray this prayer? Do we know? Maybe we could be freshly aware of how much we need this. Jesus gives us daily prayers, by the way. Daily provision, daily pardon, and daily protection is what we pray for. And do we live as if we're in a battle and facing danger? It's amazing how a whole combination of our own sin, our own personalities, the way the world works against us, can even lead some people to just go incredibly cool during their theological studies and not be awake and not be alert to the fact that we were reporting to be trained for a battle. I wonder if there's some things that just need to get left here in this room, left before God. We just leave it in the weight of this moment, you know? You see, when it comes to flirting, there was David with Bathsheba, there was Samson with Delilah, but there was Joseph who fled from Potiphar's wife, leaving his cloak behind. I wonder if anything needs to get left behind today. We just need to leave anything here in this room. Let me summarize it for us. Temptations are a real and a daily threat to our life with Jesus. Can we see it again? They're real, and they're not going away. The most dangerous thing that a Christian can do is believe that he is somehow immune to temptation. I was thinking about it last night. Like, how amazing would it be if walking out of here today, we could have the immunization stations set up, and we could, like, inoculate all of God's warriors against temptation. You could kind of get the jab or get the shot on the way out of here, and then, like, you're totally improved, right? We just don't have that today, and we won't have it. But we do have this daily prayer. You know, failing to account for the dangers of temptation betrays a severe understanding of the gospel. In the gospel, we recognize both the depravity of our hearts and the freedom of God's grace. But if somehow we come into thinking we're somehow freed from fighting temptation, we have overestimated our own spiritual state and we have underestimated our need for grace. So let's get that right. Next thing we see is that we are not able to resist temptation in our own power. I can't do it. Dr. Aiken can't do it. You can't do it. We can't do it. Most people know by our experience that willpower is not quite as strong as we'd like to think. Anyone tried a diet plan recently? No, we work to accomplish our goals by our own willpower, but we are incapable of willing more willpower. But the gospel, it turns our attention away from our strength and over to God's strength, and he teaches us to ask for shepherding and deliverance. And these are words that express a heart of dependence and not self-sufficiency. So let's pray this prayer. Finally, we must turn to God and depend on his strength. Because this is a gospel prayer, and we turn from ourselves, we turn from our abilities, we turn from our strength. We turn to God, we turn to his person, we turn to his character, and we turn to his protection. We admit our inadequacy and we depend on him. So we conclude with these words: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are words of desperation. These are words of powerlessness. Jesus does not teach us to pray for a little bit of help. He does not teach us to pray for a little bit of strength. He does not lead us to see that we are going to go halfway and then God's going to take over. Friends, God does it all. And for anyone struggling under the weight of it all, can I remind you, he is the deliverer and we are the delivered. He is the Savior and we are the saved. The Bible does not teach that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible teaches that God helps those who are at the end of themselves. Do you feel like you're at the end of yourself today? Call out to this one. Call out to Jesus, who was tried and who was tempted but did not sin. The testing of Jesus in the desert was under different sorts of powers and devices. He was tested with pleasure, pride, and power, and you too are going to be tested. You're going to be tested to provide for yourself, to protect yourself, and to exalt yourself. And this is why we have to come home to this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And you have a great high priest who is available for you. Hebrews 4:15 says we don't have one who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he teaches us to pray, oh Lord, don't expose us to the place where temptation, where we could be assaulted by the fiery darts of Satan. Protect me in the test that it doesn't change into a temptation. Well, on the basis of this, Colossians 1:13-14, it looks like every single one of us are going to be commissioned to go and lead our deliverance ministry. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Every Christian is in the deliverance business. And Christians, we hold together to do this together. Part of our protection against the evil one is a coming together and a holding together by God's grace for God's glory in his local churches. Final word of God's grace to us here in this room is simply this. Jesus promised, preparing for the cross, preparing to do battle. He promised, in this world, you will have tribulation. But he says to us, seminary, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen? Can we pray it together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.